So if you weren't blessed by that, your blesser is broken. Appreciate just the message of that song, as well as hearing it sung so beautifully in a way that stirs our soul. And that's the beauty of music. It has that twofold impact. It influences our minds and our thinking. It stirs our souls, and when done in a heart to honor the Lord, it just draws us closer to Him. And so I appreciate so many who are involved in our music ministry here. Appreciate Ryan singing for us this morning. Let me have you open once again, if you're not already there, to Galatians chapter 2. And we're going to be examining verses 15 through 21 this morning. And just let me begin with this illustration. As the junior church folks slip out, someday I'll remember that. But about 3 months ago, British Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher passed away. And a while back, I had stumbled upon an interesting, and best I can tell, true anecdote about the former Prime Minister and a visit that she made to what the Brits would call a care home. That's what we would refer to as a nursing home. And as the story goes, Prime Minister Thatcher was going room to room, and she was meeting senior citizens in this nursing facility, some of whom had been there for a very long time. And as she greeted one elderly lady, it was obvious to the Prime Minister that this lady had absolutely no idea that she was shaking hands with the political leader of her nation. And so that prompted Mrs. Thatcher to ask the lady, "Do you know who I am?" And the elderly lady replied, "Well, no, dear. But if I were you, I'd ask the nurse. She usually knows." Now, sometimes people just need to learn who they are. Okay? And as in this little story, people with dementia sometimes struggle with knowing who they are. Those who have suffered from amnesia have to kind of figure out from scratch, so to speak, who they are and what life holds for them going forward. You think about refugees from war-torn parts of the world, and they are displaced from everything that they know and love and forced to begin a new life, often one that's entirely different from what they knew before. So there's a sense in which they've lost their old identity, and they are now beginning to construct another. And at least to some degree, that's what's going on here in our text. Paul is confronting Peter. It's as if he says, "Peter, you need to figure out who you really are. You know, where does your real identity lie? Does it lie in the traditions and requirements of Judaism and self-righteousness, or does it lie in Christ, the one who has delivered you from the law and all of its demands?" And Paul's challenge here to Peter in this text climaxes with these familiar words in verse 20, where he says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." So Paul says, that's who I am. That's my life now. The old man, the self-righteous man, the law-driven one, has been crucified with Christ. That's not me anymore. Instead, I have new life in Christ. I'm trusting in Him and He lives in me. That's what Paul says. In fact, in my mind, he almost shouts it. He's stirred in this passage of Scripture. And then he says to Peter, "You know, Peter, if you go back to self-vindicating attempts at law-keeping, you're frustrating the grace of God. And you're making Christ's sacrifice almost of none effect." So that's where our text is going this morning. That's how it wraps up. But let's go back and see how we get there and what it means for us. Now, I've entitled the message this morning, "Who Are You Really?" And we'll just kind of work through with that thought in the backs of our minds. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the book of Galatians. Thankful for this study that we have been engaged in now for, I think, about a half a dozen sessions. We're thankful, Father, for the truth that is here, for the emphasis that the Apostle Paul gives on the reality and implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, I'm thankful for each one here who would identify themselves as a believer in Christ, who've put their faith in Christ alone, been justified because of that, not by the works of righteousness that they've done. And I pray, Father, if there would be one or several or a bunch of folks among us who don't know for sure their sins are forgiven. They don't know that they have got eternal life. They don't know that they've been justified. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. And for those of us who are believers, might we take stock in how we live our lives and see if we are really reverting back to a self-righteous, rule-keeping kind of mindset? Or are we allowing Christ to live in us and through us because He loves us? So I pray, Lord, that You would just draw our attention to our Savior, who He is, all that He is for us, as we consider this passage this morning. Guide my thoughts and words. Open the hearts and minds of these Your people, and might Your Spirit take Your word and minister that truth for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I want to review here much more briefly this time, but as we did last session, as to how this fits in the flow. And I don't want to be tedious about this, but it's important when we study the Bible that we frame our understanding of any passage in its proper context. Now, the text we're looking at this morning includes two very familiar and often quoted verses. One is verse 20 that I read just a minute ago, where Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live," and goes on from there. The other familiar verse is verse 16, where Paul says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." And most of us are well familiar with those texts. They come to mind frequently. But I want to be sure that as we think about them this morning, we realize the flow of what's going on and the context in which Paul says those things. Those are kind of the two central ideas here, but we want to think about how it all fits together as we draw out the implications of those two theologically rich verses. So with that in mind, let's just kind of review the structure of the book. As I pointed out to us before, a lot of commentators outline this book along these lines. Chapters 1 and 2 are personal. It's Paul's defense of personal attacks on himself. Chapters 3 and 4 are doctrinal, kind of the central teaching about justification by faith, not of works. And then chapters 5 and 6, as is customary for the way that Paul ends so many of his epistles, they are practical. You know, if these other things are true, then what does that mean in terms of how we live? And so that's where we're at. We're in that first couple of chapters section, where Paul is largely defending some personal attacks on himself. His apostolic authority has been challenged. The validity of his preaching has been called into question. And there are these Judaizers. They are professing Christians, but they're still kind of wrapped up in the traditions and the rituals of Judaism and following the law. And they have come into these Galatian churches with kind of this mindset that, you know what, Paul has been kind of giving you an easy gospel, and you still need to follow these Old Testament teachings. And he was causing unrest among the believers there in the Galatian churches. And so Paul is answering to that, and he begins by defending his apostleship. So in chapter 1, he draws attention to his apostolic commission, and we looked at that. You know, he says, "Jesus called me to be apostle. Jesus, by His revelation, gave me the message. I didn't get it from somebody else. It wasn't secondhand. This is something that God revealed to me." And of course, he teaches us that it's a message worth fighting for. Don't let it get corrupted. Then the first part of chapter 2, Paul says that even though he got his message by revelation of God, nevertheless, for those who embrace the authority and wisdom of the apostles in Jerusalem, he met with them and they affirmed. They confirmed what he was preaching. They gave him the right hand of Christian fellowship and said, "What you're preaching, Paul, we agree with you. We stand with you in that regard." And then here in the latter part of chapter 2, the portion that I read a little bit earlier, Paul shows his confidence in what he's been preaching and teaching by explaining to the Galatian believers how he had had to confront even Peter for Peter's inconsistency in how he was conducting himself as a result of pressure from those same Judaizers. So Paul's idea is that only someone who is convinced that he is proclaiming God's message would have the confidence to really confront Peter, who was, in pretty much everybody's eyes, kind of the prince of the apostles. You know, the one who was the primary spokesman, the primary evangelist, the one who, in fact, had first brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul is passionate about all of this. And that's why he says things like we read back in chapter 1. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. And he's passionate in his confrontation of Peter. He says he had to withstand him to the face. He did so publicly and forcefully because Peter was wrong. Peter was blameworthy. And whether intentionally or not, Peter was causing some of the believers to question the sufficiency of the gospel. And so Paul feels compelled to take it up and to confront it. Because the truth of the gospel is again at stake. So let's take a look here. Let me read again starting in verse 11. It says, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, those who came from James, those who came from Jerusalem, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision party. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But Paul says, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So let me just kind of summarize that picture that we looked at in some detail last time. Okay, Peter had come there to the church in Antioch, which was primarily a Gentile church, though there were some Jewish people there, and they'd all been saved to Christ. They had all trusted in Christ. They had believed in salvation, not of works, but by God's grace, through what Christ did in shedding His blood, giving His life on the cross. That's what they believed. And they were having great fellowship together. And Peter had come along in his travels and come to Antioch. And Peter had previously had that vision back in Acts chapter 10 where God said, you know what, don't call anything unclean that I've not rendered unclean. He says, Peter, you can eat these meats that formerly under the Old Testament dispensation were considered unclean. You can eat them now. And you can eat them with Gentiles. Don't call the Gentiles unclean. Take the gospel to them. And so Peter had embraced that, and he had done that, and he even faced some resistance on it, but he stood up for it, and he comes here to Antioch. And so, as you would naturally expect, he's engaged in fellowship with both Jew and Gentile believers. And they're sharing meals together, and they're not observing the strict Judaistic dietary laws, and they're enjoying the Lord's Supper together, and all these things in good fellowship as Christian brothers and sisters ought to do. Well, then comes this contingent from Jerusalem. And I don't think it's, when it says they were sent from James, I don't mean that. I don't think that means James sent them out as spies or to try to correct something. It just means I think they came from the Jerusalem church that was at that time under the leadership of the Lord's brother James. He was the leader in that church, and you see that pretty clearly in Acts chapter 15. And so these came, but these were folks that were still observing the practices of Judaism. Now they professed to be saved, and perhaps they were just really struggling with some things. I don't know. But they professed to have trusted Christ. These were Jewish Christians, ostensibly. But they came in there and they began to put pressure on Peter and the other Jewish believers there. And they're saying, you know, you can't eat that. You know, where did you grow up, man? You know, I mean, you know better. You can't be eating that. And Peter succumbs to that pressure. And the other Jews with him. And Paul grieves, says even Barnabas, his dear friend Barnabas, who had invested so much in Paul's life, even Barnabas was caught up in this hypocrisy. Where on the one hand they had said, this is fine, now all of a sudden they are distancing themselves from the Gentiles. They won't sit at the table with them. They won't partake in meals with them. They probably aren't even participating in the Lord's table with them, though that's not said explicitly, but they're distancing themselves because Peter and these other Jewish believers are afraid of this contingent from Jerusalem who thinks that even as Christians, you still need to live out the law. And as you might imagine, this is causing all kinds of problems for the Gentile believers. Because now these brothers and sisters in Christ have kind of turned on them and alienated them, and they are beginning to feel like second-class Christians, as you might expect. And it's raising doubts about, well, do we need to follow the Old Testament law in order to really have the fullness of God's blessing, in order to really be Christians, in order to really be in right standing with God? And it's creating those kinds of questions. And Paul despairs of that. And he is concerned that it's muddying the truth of the gospel. And it's robbing these folks of the freedom and the liberty that they have in Christ. And so Paul challenges Peter. He says, Peter, you're being a hypocrite here. Before you were eating this, you, a Jew. I mean, if anybody, you know, if you had come in and just said, well, as a matter of conscience, I just really feel like, okay, but you were doing this and encouraging other Jews around you to do it. And now this segment comes from the Jerusalem church and all of a sudden you won't do it. And you're distancing and you're creating all kinds of confusion and problems. People are being hurt. Lives are being damaged. The truth of the gospel is being muddied and clouded by your practice. I don't think that was Peter's intention, but that was what was happening. And because it was done in a public context, Paul felt like he needed to publicly address it, and that's what he does. And we talked about that last time. And what we find here in the rest of this chapter, in verses 15 through 21, is Paul describing for the Galatians, okay, right? This had happened, this confrontation back in Antioch. Paul is describing for the Galatians some of what he said when he confronted Peter publicly. And while he's talking to Peter specifically, and people sometimes debate, well, maybe it's just the first couple of these verses he's talking to Peter, and then Paul's just kind of teaching from there for the Gentiles, for the Galatians, and that's possible. But I think what he's really doing is he's just kind of encapsulating some of what he said when he confronted Peter before them all, because he starts out by saying, we who are Jews by nature. So he's talking to Peter, I think, specifically. And he's also talking maybe under the watchful eyes of other Jewish believers and kind of saying, okay, those of you who are struggling with this, those of you who were saved out of Judaism, listen to me. Think about this. We who are Jews by nature. That's how he begins. And then he begins to lay out the theological arguments in just kind of a brief format here that will form the substance of chapters 3 and 4. So here at the end of chapter 2, this is kind of transitional. From Paul's personal defense to his doctrinal teaching. And for those of you who like something of an outline or points, I've got just two points of emphasis from our text this morning. And they are centered on the two key verses of this passage. The first point essentially aligns with verse 16, the second with verse 20. Okay? Now, if we go back to where we started this morning, remember that Paul is, in essence, asking Peter the rhetorical question of, you know, who are you really, Peter? I mean, where are you really at? You say you're a believer in Christ, and I think Paul would agree that he was. Well, Peter, here are some of the implications of being a believer. Here's the first one. A believer in Christ knows that he is justified by faith, not by keeping the law. Simple statement that we all know and are familiar with. Verse 15, he says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So he says, we're Jews by nature. We grew up that way, not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, Paul isn't saying, you know, as Jews, we're not sinners. But the way that the Jews looked at the Gentiles was, they are just debauched, rotten sinners. In fact, they would refer to them as Gentile dogs. And so Paul's kind of using that tongue-in-cheek. He's saying, okay, Peter, okay, you other Jews, those of us who grew up in Judaism, okay, we do know the law. We didn't live as the Gentiles did. You know, we didn't live in a pagan setting. We didn't live without any idea of who God is or what He says or without familiarity with it. We grew up with the Word of God. We grew up knowing what God asks of us. And endeavoring, by God's grace, to practice those things. Okay, we at least attempted to live out the law. You know, and obviously to varying degrees. I mean, a Pharisee like Paul lived out the law in meticulous detail. But all of the Jews felt like they were, by comparison, much better off than the Gentile sinners. Because they had the law, and because they were children of Abraham. And Paul's going to draw our attention to that in chapter 3. So Paul says to Peter, you know, we've grown up in comparative righteousness, unlike these so-called Gentile sinners. But even given that, Peter, here's what we know. We who have grown up trying to keep the law, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Peter, you know that. And Paul has no doubt, I think, that Peter knows that, that he believes that. And so he says, you know, Peter, despite our background, we know. We've come to Christ. We know that we are not justified by keeping the law, but by faith in Christ. Now, I want to talk for a minute about the word justified, which figures prominently in verse 16. It's there three times. Take a look at it. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now the Greek word there that it's translated justified is what is termed a cognate of the Greek words that get translated as righteous and righteousness and righteously. And in the world of grammar, a cognate or cognates are words that come from the same root word and kind of have the same root meaning. And they take different forms. You know, there might be an adjective, righteous. There's the adverb, righteously. There's the noun, righteousness. But those are cognates. They're all rooted in that idea of the word righteous. Well, in English, we don't use the word righteous as a verb. We don't say that we righteous something. Now, we had some helping verbs or whatever, but we don't have that exact cognate. We use the word justify. But in the Greek language, the word that's translated justify here is a cognate with all those righteous kind of words. Okay, same root is at the center of it. And so we convey that idea of righteousness using the word justify. And that word, so it's directly connected with the idea of righteousness. Now, let me just take an example from our contemporary culture to kind of illustrate and get us thinking about the idea of being justified. If you read the paper at all, or if you watch or listen to the news, you, like I, are probably tired of hearing about the Zimmerman murder trial. Okay, that's George Zimmerman, who recently stood trial in the shooting death of Trayvon Martin. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, blessings on you, okay? Don't go look, don't worry about it, okay? But you'll get the point. But in the end, the jury acquitted Zimmerman. And Zimmerman's defense had been that he was justified in shooting Martin on the basis of its being self-defense. That was what his defense counsel argued. So what he's saying is that the shooting was righteous, if you will. It was right. It was not criminal. It was justified. Okay? So it should be viewed as something that is not wrong or criminal, but something that is right and appropriate. And the jury, at least in terms of their verdict, agreed with him. But you know, this is instructive for us too. When you think about what a jury is saying when they say guilty or not guilty. When a jury renders a verdict of not guilty, it doesn't necessarily mean that they think that the defendant is righteous. It doesn't necessarily mean that they think he hasn't done something wrong. What it means in our judicial system is that the state has not proved its case beyond reasonable doubt. And I spent my time dutifully over the years sitting on various military tribunals. And as a board member, as a jury member, we were instructed, and the Uniform Code of Military Justice is very explicit about the elements of a crime. And we were told that no matter what you think, if the prosecution does not establish beyond reasonable doubt, that the standard of evidence is a little different in the military, but same idea, each of those elements of the crime, even if you know the guy did it, but they don't prove those elements, you must find him not guilty. You must make a declaration that as far as the court is concerned, this person will not be held accountable for what he has done. He will be declared righteous whether or not he really is righteous. And so in the case of George Zimmerman, the jury rendered a verdict of not guilty, but at least one of the six jurors, juror B29 to be exact, in an interview this week said that she personally thinks Zimmerman was guilty. And as much as she wanted to hold him responsible, she couldn't because the evidence didn't prove it. Now, I am not going to render any opinion on the jury's finding here, okay? That jury has decreed that he is declared not guilty, and as far as I'm concerned, that's what the jury has spoken, and I believe in our court system, okay? But I offer the illustration because it gives us some idea of what it means when a sinner is justified. In verse 16, Paul says, we're justified not by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Okay? If we were attempting to be justified, to be made righteous or show ourselves righteousness, righteous by the works of the law, if that's the standard, then we're guilty. Because we are unrighteous. We are sinners. We would stand condemned before God. But when we come to Christ by faith, we are justified. We are declared righteous in a judicial sense. God isn't saying, oh, I didn't notice that you had sinned. I didn't realize that you were a sinner. You must be innocent. That's not the point. But He is declaring us righteous on the basis of what Christ has done for us. Christ paid the penalty for our sin. He shed His blood. He gave His life. He suffered the punishment that we deserve. And when we believe and trust in that and depend upon that and nothing else and don't present ourselves as somehow or other thinking we are righteous, then God sees us as having the righteousness of Christ. And in that sense, He justifies us. He declares us not guilty. He declares us righteous. That doesn't mean we didn't sin. We're all sinners. We're all guilty before God in that sense. But when seen as one who has identified with Christ in His death, in His resurrection, in His life, we are justified, we are declared righteous in that sense. And so Paul's point to Peter is, you know, Peter, you know that it's not the keeping of the law that puts you in righteous standing before God. Because try as you might, you're a sinner, you fall short, just like I, Paul, do, just like I, Dave Schlegel, do, just like all of you do. You're justified, you're declared righteous because of what Christ has done and because of your faith in Him and your identification with Him. But Peter, you're sending a message that by trying to keep the law, that somehow improves someone's standing with God. But the fact is, no one is justified by anything you can do by the works of the law. Whether you're a believer, whether you're an unbeliever, what you do cannot earn you a righteous standing before God. And so Paul emphasizes that and says it three times. Knowing that a man is not justified. Here's what we know, Peter. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Peter, you know that. In verse 2 he says, even we, Peter, you, me, these other Jewish believers, we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. And if you didn't get it the first two times, here's the third. For by the works of the law shall no flesh, no one, no living being be justified. And folks, that is the central emphasis of this whole book. That our relationship with God, our standing before Him, isn't based on what we do or what we try to do. But it's based on believing in what Christ has already done. When He, through His death, took the penalty we deserve. And we, in exchange, are seen by God the Father as having the righteousness of Christ, and we are declared righteous, we are justified. And folks, that is an amazing and glorious thing. And if you are justified here this morning, God sees you with the righteousness of His own Son. And you have rich fellowship open to you as you come to Him. Not based on what you do, what you did, what you're trying to do, based on what Christ has already done. So a believer in Christ knows that he's justified by faith, not by keeping the law. Here's the second idea. A believer in Christ knows that just as he was saved by faith, he also lives by faith, not by keeping the law. So verse 17, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, verse 17 is really the most difficult verse in our text in terms of interpretation. And there's a lot of debate about what it means. Here's how I understand it, though there are other ways of looking at it that might be correct as well. But here's how I understand it. Paul is saying to Peter that, you know, we understand, Peter, that law-keeping does nothing in terms of making us acceptable to God. We're not saved by keeping the law, but rather we're justified by faith in Christ. So in reality, we're saying that you don't have to keep the law in order to come to Christ. And so Peter, if that's the case, does that mean that the true gospel of Jesus is leading to people to sin? Because if not keeping the law is this thing that you're portraying it to be by your actions, you know, it's unacceptable with God. You've got to keep the law in order to have audience with God, in order to be in fellowship with God, in order to be growing with God. If that's what you're saying, then as we preach a gospel that says, you know what, you don't have to keep the law, are we making that gospel errant? Are we making Christ the minister, the servant of sin? Because people are coming to Christ and then finding freedom that they no longer have to keep the law. He says, Peter, if you're saying we've got to keep the law, then you're raising questions about the legitimacy of a gospel that we've already agreed. We know we're not saved by law keeping. But if you're now saying you've got to keep the law, see, Peter, you're muddying the water. That's what he's saying here. And so he asks this rhetorical question. You know, it's as if he asks, well, is the gospel of Jesus leading people to sin? When we tell the Gentiles that they don't have to observe the dietary restrictions of the law, when we tell them they don't have to be circumcised, are we leading them into sin? Is the true gospel keeping them in sin? Is Christ in that sense a minister of sin? And Paul's answer to his own question is, God forbid. No way. May that never be said. Verse 18, he says, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. In other words, Paul says, if I go back to law-keeping, like you're doing, Peter, you're going back to the practice, even if you're not depending on it for salvation, if you're going back to the practice of law-keeping, if you're telling people or sending the message that they've got to keep the law, you're making yourself a transgressor. Because up till now, you've been living in the realization that you don't have to follow all those cleanliness rules and rituals of Judaism in order to be saved. Peter, before these other guys showed up, you were eating with the Gentiles, and if now you say that's wrong, then what you were doing, you must have been a transgressor yourself. So that's what he's saying in verses 17 and 18, I think. Okay, that's what he means when he says, for if I build again the things which I destroy, okay, those things which we showed no longer to be relevant, those Old Testament things, it's not to say the Old Testament is invaluable to us, but the keeping of the law is not what God is asking. In fact, later on, Paul's going to teach us that God gave us the law to show us how far we fall short. To show us that we can't keep the law. That we can't maintain our own righteousness. And that what we need is Christ. And Paul says that instead of this building again the things which he's destroyed, he says this in verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. So Paul's saying, I'm done living a self-righteous, law-keeping life where I think that doing certain things, living a certain way, keeping certain rules and rituals somehow earns God's approval and makes me better in His sight. Paul says, I no longer think that way. I realize that all that matters is that I am looking to God through Christ by faith. I'm living for Him, not for myself. I'm not going around trying to establish my own righteousness anymore because I can't do it. All the righteousness I need is found in Christ. And I need to get my eyes on Him and off of myself and my own self-righteousness. Let me have you turn over to one passage this morning, one other passage, Romans chapter 6. We're going to see some parallel ideas. And here in Romans 6, Paul uses a marriage metaphor to picture the changed life and outlook that comes when we trust in Christ. And this is kind of linked to this idea where he says, I through the law am dead to the law. So he's kind of talking about that same idea here in Romans chapter 7. Okay? Did I say Romans 6? Romans 7. Okay, that it's not about keeping the law. So let me read here the first six verses in Romans 7. Paul says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Okay, so same kind of a context. He's talking to this to people who are well aware of the Old Testament law. How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So he's using this illustration. He says, okay, if you're married, and your spouse is alive, if you go out and commit adultery, it's adultery, it's sin, it's wickedness, because your spouse is alive. But if your spouse dies, you could go out and marry another person. And whereas before you would have been guilty of adultery, now you're not, because there has been a death here that has ended that first relationship. Okay, so he goes on. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Okay, so he says, before we lived under the law. And man, what the law showed us was that we were sinners. We were obligated to keep it. And we tried to keep it. And we did our best, but we couldn't. And it just showed us that we were sinners. And along came Christ. And we realized that He had paid that penalty. And that He would give to us His righteousness. And we were saved. And at that point, we became dead to the law. Right? Now, law-keeping doesn't matter. What matters is letting Christ live in me and me living with a heart for Christ and what He is to me. And that's what matters. We're dead to the law. It's just like that spouse that is deceased. The obligation is no longer there. And so Paul is telling here the Roman believers, those with a Jewish background, those who were in the practice of law-keeping, you know what? That's the past. We're in a new day now, where you are, your relationship with God is rooted not in keeping the law or trying to and failing, but in trusting in Christ. And now, Paul's going to go on there in Romans and make it clear that he's not saying that the moral precepts of the law are somehow sinful or that, hey, we can just do anything we want to do. He says, you know, shall we who are believers, shall we continue in sin? The grace may abound? God forbid. No way. May that never be so. So he's not saying that doing right doesn't matter. But what he's saying is that being burdened and caught up in this idea that somehow or other by doing certain things and keeping certain rules and observing certain rituals, I can earn God's approval. He says, you're dead to that. All the approval you need from God comes by virtue of your relationship with Christ, and that's it. So you let Christ live through you. And there will be change. Believe me, there'll be change. And there will be righteous living that will ensue as God works through us. But the fact is, our focus is just on walking with Christ. Rejoicing that He lives in us. You know, having our lives be centered on Him. And the works of the law can do nothing for me. So I walk with Him. And His point is that our own attempts at righteous living, our thoughts that we can in our own efforts somehow earn God's favor, those things are wrong. Those things are erroneous. Our standing with God is founded on one thing and one thing alone, and that's our relationship with Christ by faith. And folks, the way we live as believers is rooted in that same reality. We come to Christ by faith, not by works. And we live for Christ by faith, not by works. And so he moves forward with these rich words. He says in verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm dead to all that old stuff. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ who is our life. Christ who ought to be the center of our lives. And the life which I now live in the flesh. I live still in this sinful body, but I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so he's saying, Peter, you know, don't live for the law. You're dead to those things. Live now as a believer with a focus on Christ. Folks, do you understand that by identifying with Christ as your Savior, He lives in you? That's what he tells us here in verse 20. The New Testament refers often to the indwelling Holy Spirit. But maybe more often than we might think, I've found it at least four times in addition to this text, the Bible speaks of believers as having Christ in you, or as Christ lives in me, those kinds of expressions. And that's an amazing thought. That means that Jesus identifies with us. Despite our sin, despite us still living in this fleshly, sinful body, and despite our failings, Christ lives in us. He identifies with us. He embraces us as a brother, if you will, as His child, if you will. And He loves us. And He lives through us. So folks, how much more ought that thought motivate us to godly living than trying to keep a set of rules that we will never successfully keep? And we need to bring this to a close. But here's the final verse that Paul gives in this section. He says in verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So now he's going back to his earlier theme. You know, about this matter of righteousness by faith, not by keeping the law. And he says, you know what? If I'm thinking that righteousness comes by the law, I'm frustrating. I'm undermining the grace of God. And I'm making Christ's death of no account. Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine that your house was burning down. But your old family had already gotten themselves out. You'd woken up, you figured out how to get, you got the whole family out. Well, someone comes along, some friend, and they see the fire. And because they love your family, they run into the burning house on that errand of mercy, and they die in doing so. Now, how would we describe that situation? What a tragic and senseless loss of life. They just went in there for no real reason. Now, suppose that on the other hand, your house was on fire and most of the family made it out, but there was one child still inside, unable to get out. And that same person who loves you, he goes in, he rescues the child, and he perishes. He breathes his last breath as he passes that child out through a window. He dies. What do we call him? A hero, right? A savior. Someone who has, out of love, sacrificed himself for the sake of this other person. And Paul is saying, you know what? If you think that your righteousness counts anything for God, if you think that you can establish yourself by what you do or by what you try to do, then you're rendering Christ's sacrifice much as that man who ran in a burning house and died for nothing. He went to the cross to pay a debt that he didn't need to pay. You didn't need to pay. He lived a life to establish righteousness that you don't need. That's what he's saying. If you think you can do it, then what Christ has done doesn't matter. But what Christ has done does matter. It's all that matters. Because by the works of the law can no flesh be justified. It's not by the works of the law, but it's by faith in Christ. And that's how Paul concludes. What Christ did for you was not in vain. But if you're thinking that you can do it, you're making it that way. You can't keep the law. Only Christ can. You can't earn somehow new life, but Christ can give it to you. So let me suggest this, some concluding applications here as we finish this morning. What does all that mean for us? What does it mean for you? Well, the first thing we said was a believer in Christ knows that he's justified by faith, not by keeping the law. So let me ask you, are you a believer in Christ? You know, by that I mean, have you trusted in what Christ has done, or are you still relying, whether in small part or in whole part, to what you can do? In Titus, Paul says this, not by the works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And he says in Ephesians 2, for by grace He is saved, through faith, not out of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And here in our text he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So if you have thought that coming to a service like this, if you are thinking that being baptized, being a good neighbor, trying hard, observing certain practices, being a moral person, being better than the person next door, if you think that any of those things are earning you favor with God, are establishing your righteousness, dear person, you need to be saved. You need to realize that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's by faith, by believing in what Christ has done. And I would encourage you, even this morning, turn to Him in saving faith. Admit your failure. Admit your sin. Admit that you can't do it. You can't add to it. It isn't just that Christ did most of it and you add a little. He did it all. He paid it all. He said it's finished. The second thought would be for those who are believers. A believer in Christ knows that just as he was saved by faith, he also lives by faith and not by keeping the law. And folks, that's one of the great problems for believers. And it's especially a problem for believers who rightly think that the Word of God and the commandments of God ought to affect how they live. They should. Okay? We ought not disregard the Word of God. I mean, we ought to live it out. It ought to make a difference in our lives. God's Word should affect how we live. And Paul isn't saying, well, anything goes. But what he is saying is that doing things, trying hard, observing certain practices, obeying certain rules, participating in certain rituals, if you're doing that with the idea that somehow that makes you acceptable with God, that somehow it makes you better than other believers, better than those sinners of the Gentiles, that thinking is wrong. Because whatever righteousness we have is received by faith, the righteousness of Christ. Or maybe we do things to be seen of men, to please others, out of fear of what other people will think. That was Peter's problem. Folks, it's easy to fall into that kind of living as a believer. I mean, the great, and I use that in an appropriate way, the great apostle Peter was struggling with that. He needed to be confronted by Paul, a guy used to, you know, to preach the gospel to thousands, a guy who manifested faith in all kinds of extreme circumstances that we can't begin to relate to, and yet he came under some peer pressure and he got fearful and he began to think that, you know what, I got to do certain things in order to be approved of by these people and maybe even to really be approved of by God. I don't know how much he got caught up in all that, but it was creating problems. And Paul confronts that here. And we need to be careful and mindful that we live out who we really are. If you're a believer, if you have been saved not by works, but by faith, then the way we live as Christians is by faith, not by keeping the law. And we will, in practice, do many things that would be described maybe as keeping the law. But we do so realizing that, you know what, all we need is Christ. And He's going to enable us, and He's going to help us change, and He's going to work in us and through us because He lives in us. And so there will be a practical righteousness that comes as we grow, as we consider His Word, as we trust in Him, as we walk with Him. But that doesn't somehow or other make us better than this believer sitting next to me over here or over here. It doesn't make us better than somebody else who does it a little bit differently. Because all my righteousness, all of it, is found in Christ. None of it is found in me. And this other believer over here, all of his or her righteousness is found in Christ. None of it is found in him or her. That's what Paul is teaching here. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we are...